on one of his European tours, the great master musician and locksmith, Harry Houdini, found himself locked, actually, in a Scottish town jail by his own thinking. Somehow, and I'm not sure all the reasons, it didn't say, as I was reading this article, he had been taken to jail when he was over there. And after he was searched, he was handcuffed by the jailer. He was then walked to a cell, and the jailer walked away. Houdini quickly freed himself, obviously, from the handcuffs, because he's so good at doing that. Then he set out to open the lock on the door of his cell. He worked on it the best that he could, and despite all of his efforts, for some reason, he could not get the lock open. Well, finally, ever more desperate and completely exhausted, he leaned against the door to kind of hold his weight, and the door just opened up, and he about fell on his face in the hallway. You see, what happened is the jailer did not lock the cell door. So here he's trying to open a lock that was already unlocked. You know, as I read that story, I thought that would be a good illustration for starting off what I wanted to talk about this morning. We're going to be seeing how a prison, that there is a prison that is locked down so tight, that is so tight, that no one ever has or ever will escape apart from divine help. As we continue on in our study of Galatians this morning, having shown the priority of the Abrahamic covenant of promise. And again, in that promise, remember, that's where God is promising to Abraham that there's a number of things for them as a Jewish nation. But the important thing that Paul is pulling out here is that in him, all the families, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in him. And again, it's tying that back to Abraham and his believing what God said and how God reckoned that to him, his faith, as righteousness. And so that is setting off this whole justification by God's grace through faith that Paul is defending here in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. And so, having shown the priority of the Abrahamic covenant over the Mosaic covenant of law in verses 15 through 18, Paul now explains the place and the significance of the law. The place and the significance of the Mosaic covenant of law in God's plan of salvation. He's showing, where does that fit? Does it fit? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22. And so as I've studied this week, I want us to look at five ways that the Mosaic law is inferior. It's inferior to the promise, the Abrahamic covenant promise. How the law is inferior to the promise. It doesn't mean that it means nothing, that it has no significance. Paul is not denigrating the law. It's just showing how it's subordinate to, it's inferior to, in five ways. The first way is this. It reveals man's sinfulness. It reveals man's sinfulness. Look at verse 19. Paul says, why the law then? Was it because, or was it was added because of transgressions? Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Now stop there for a minute. since Paul has already proven that the works of the law cannot justify anyone. And he's been doing that through chapter 2, through chapter 3. And that the law brings a curse. God's standard of perfection is up here. If you don't reach it, there's a curse upon us. The law brings a curse. It cannot confer the inheritance, which we looked at last time. And that God has always intended to give the blessing of salvation by grace through faith, as he had done with Abraham. Because he has already proven that. No wonder the question is asked, why the law then? If God is doing all of this through the promise that he made to Abraham, why do we even need the law? What good is it? Now, anticipating this question from his readers, again, I think especially the Judaizers who are going to be looking at this there in Galatia, Paul states his answer. It was added because of transgressions. Now, what does he mean? The word transgressions here means to step over the line, to go beyond the fixed limit into forbidden territory. You see, transgression is a high-handed, willful act of disobedience, of consciously violating a known law of God. It's not something that we just stumble over. It's something we're very aware of. You see, although sin has always been in the world, since the fall of man, back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, sin has always been through the world. I like to say that the fall was down. It was literally down. We live in a world that we were not created for. We are out of the garden, and yet we're not in heaven. Paradise is not restored yet. We live down here in a fallen, sinful world. We are fallen, and sin has always been in the world since the fall of man. But God gave the law to make plain the sinfulness of sin as a revolt against the will and the authority of God. You see, the primary, although not exclusive, purpose of the law has always been to reveal man's total sinfulness by exposing his sins of commission, his sins of omission, as well as the sins in our heart attitude. The Word of God addresses all of it. Romans 4:15 says, "For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there also is no violation." Chapter 5, verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." Romans 7:7, Paul says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" So man is coveted from the beginning of time. But when the law came, again, now it says, "Thou shalt not," or "Thou shalt," both in our behavior and in our heart attitude. And so, again, it reveals, it exposes the sinfulness of sin. The law reveals also man's total sinfulness by increasing his sinfulness. Romans 5:20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase." Think about a sign on a yard that says, "Don't walk on the grass." Internally, kind of a knee jerk, what's the first thing you think about doing when you walk by the sign? Putting your foot on the grass. The law, it provokes, it increases sinfulness. So again, what it's doing is this is the law. This is part of the function of the law. It shows man's total inability to please God by his own works and how greatly he needs salvation. Therefore, Paul is far from declaring that the law is unnecessary. He's not denigrating the law here. Because as he will say in Romans chapter 7, in verse 12, the law is holy. Again, it's good, it's righteous. The problem's not with the law, but it's inferior to the promise because, as we will see, it has a different purpose. It's distinct from the promise. It's inferior to the promise. But Paul is quite clear that the law has a very essential role to play in the purposes of God. So, first of all, it reveals man's sinfulness. The second way it's inferior to the promise is it pointed to Christ. It pointed to Christ. It's the pointer. It's the one that's saying, not me, look to him. Look again at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now drop down to the end of the verse. Until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. It was added because of transgressions until the seed would come. As we saw last time, the seed refers to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, certain aspects of the Mosaic covenant of law were never intended by God to be, again, to be a permanent guide to show people how to live. Obviously, the law could never save, and Paul's going to drive that home in just a little bit. But there's aspects of the Mosaic law that were never intended to be a permanent guide to help people live. It was only temporary, a temporary covenant that was in force between the original promise and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law pointed people to Jesus. It pointed them to who he was and what he did. Romans chapter 10, verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end or the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the focus, the goal, the end, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. And again, for righteousness is key because we're not about trying to get our own self-righteousness. There's no way. The law cannot save. It cannot bring righteousness. But Christ is the goal. He and his cross work constitute the ultimate and final death blow to any and all legalistic conceptions of salvation. He alone brings the believer to the righteousness that is promised in the Scriptures. And with the death of and resurrection of Christ, the age of the Mosaic law ended and the new covenant of grace began. However, this does not negate the law's most basic secondary purpose. That is, even in application to New Testament believers today, as a guide for life. Again, the law, certain aspects of the law in a secondary way can be a guide for life. And we'll discuss that in a little bit. You see, the moral and the ethical will of God defined in the law are still in force. Are still in force and are to be carried out, but only through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who as a believer, because of the new covenant, again, we have the Spirit of God come to indwell us, and only he can enable us to be able to live those aspects out. Now, the third way the law is inferior to the promise is that it required a mediator. Look at the second part of verse 19. having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Let's stop there. Although the actual account of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai does not mention angels, as you look through, look back to Exodus 19 and different places, it doesn't talk about angels being there with God. But the Bible does teach that there were multitudes of angels assisting God in the giving of the law. And we can see that in Deuteronomy 33, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, where Stephen is talking about that, as well as in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, where there were angels, multitude of angels, there during that fiery ordeal on the mountain when God was giving the law to Moses. But we're not told. We're not told about their presence in the original account, and we don't know precisely what their role was, other than the fact that Paul says here that the law was ordained through angels. But he goes on to say here that the law through angels, but it was by the agency of a mediator. Who was that mediator? Who was the one who received that law? That was Moses. Moses is obviously the mediator here. Now, a mediator, by definition, implies the existence of two parties. If you're going to mediate between a situation, you got to have two people that you're trying to negotiate with and mediate to bring together. If you only have one person, that's a whole different category. You don't need a mediator. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 5, I was standing between the Lord and you. He's saying this to Israel. I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up the mountain. Again, he's talking about when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. Moses was a mediator. He was the middleman between God and Israel. Now, the Mosaic law that Moses would end up receiving was a conditional covenant to which both parties agreed to fulfill their responsibilities. Israel was to obey. God was to bless as they obeyed. That was the agreement. That's why it's called a conditional covenant. Whereas, as we've already seen, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. This is, the Mosaic covenant was conditional. The problem was that Israel repeatedly disobeyed God. And therefore, often he ended up bringing judgment instead of blessing. Now, Paul is going to drive home the law's inferiority to the promise in verse 20. Look what he says. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, if you read various commentaries and different scholars on this particular verse, they say this is probably one of the most difficult passages to translate and to interpret in all the New Testament and possibly the Bible. So, again, I think the just how it's put together has formulated a lot of different views on it. But I believe what Paul is saying here, he seems to be saying that whereas a mediator is required when more than one party is involved. Now, we already saw that. You got to have two parties to have a mediator. Not for one party only. A mediator is involved. And the statement, God is only one, probably means that God alone, he is the one that ratified the covenant with Abraham. So he's making this comparison between the Abrahamic covenant of promise and the Mosaic covenant of law. In other words, where the law came indirectly from God, it came indirectly from God to the angels, to Moses, then to Israel. The Abrahamic covenant of promise came directly from one God himself to Abraham. So he's showing the comparison. It's inferior in the sense that the law had to come through a mediator from God to the angels, then to the Moses, and then to the people. The Abrahamic covenant of promise was from God himself directly to Abraham. The need of a mediator shows the inferiority of the law to the promise. I like what Homer Kitt Jr. said about this, and I quote, "The law utilized a mediator between two parties, and this was viewed by Paul as involving a remoteness and hence a certain weakness. But the covenant made with Abraham emanated from God alone. It was unconditional, and its fulfillment was not weakened by having several contracting parties. Since God is one and is immutable or unchanging, the provisions of his covenant are certain." End quote. So that's the third. The fact that the law required a mediator, whereas the Abrahamic covenant of promise, that which Paul is pushing and driving through all of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, has to do with justification by grace through faith. That was from God. Salvation, again, is from God in that way, not the law. The fourth way that the law was inferior to the promise is that it cannot give life. It cannot give life. Paul now in verse 21 asks the second question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? If it's inferior in all these ways, is it just contrary? Do we just need to junk it? I mean, why do we need it? Again, he's driving home the inferiority of the law compared to the covenant of promise. And he knew that the Judaizers, and again, these are the false teachers that were back in Galatia, that were perverting the minds of these new believers in Galatia and trying to get them to go back into the law for both salvation and sanctification. And he knew that these Judaizers would be angrily thinking that he was saying that God's law and God's promise to Abraham are totally against each other, and that God is contradicting himself in these two covenants. But since this would suggest a conflict in the very nature of God, because the law was given by God, the promise to Abraham was given by God. He gave both of them. So that would show that there's some kind of conflict going in God's nature. He's contradicting himself. And therefore, Paul responds in the strongest language possible. Look what he says. May it never be. Now, as I said back in chapter 2, verse 17, that expression can be and has been translated in a number of different ways by various scholars. With an exclamation point after all of these, some say never, no way, not at all, certainly not, by no means. If you have a King James, it says, God forbid. Others perish the thought, not on your life, not in 1,000 years. And the point is that here Paul is conveying his shock and his horror at the unthinkable idea that the law and the promise have opposite purposes, that there's a contradiction between both of these covenants that God has established. So to begin to prove that this is not true, Paul then states a hypothetical situation in the second part of verse 21. Look what he says. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Now the word if here is a second class condition. I mean, in the Greek you got first class, second class. First class condition is if, and it's true, or you can translate it since. Because even though he uses the word if, it's talking about a true statement. This is second class, which is contrary to fact. And it assumes that what Paul is talking about here is not true. What Paul is saying that is if the law could truly impart eternal life, it talks about life, it's talking about eternal life here, and righteousness before God. If it could do that, then salvation would be obtained by keeping the law. Well, he states right from the front, because of the way he phrased this, that is not true. He's already proven that this could never happen. Although the law reveals how people should live according to God's will, it reveals the standard of perfection that we looked at when we were looking at verse 10 in chapter 3. It cannot provide the power to do it. It can tell us what to do, but it can't give us the power to do it. Absolutely no one has the ability to perfectly keep the law. As we saw in the book of James, chapter 2, if you stumble in just one little area, just one thing, and keep all of it, but if you stumble in one area, it's as if, in God's eyes, you've broken the whole thing. Why? Because he sets the bar so high at perfection. And see, therein lies the problem. As we saw before, the problem is not with the law. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. The problem is with us. It's with our indwelling sinfulness. The moral impotence of men dominated by sin made law-keeping impossible for salvation. But see, the law was never intended to bring us to a place of salvation. It was never the way of salvation. Therefore, since it cannot impart salvation, it's inferior to the promise. It cannot give life. However, although the law cannot save, it is not contradictory to God's covenant promise. Instead, the two covenants are complementary in fulfilling God's purposes. The law can never save. It can never save us. It's not contradictory to God's plan. It's complementary in the sense that the law and the promise, again, are working together towards what God has intended. I like how John MacArthur said it, and I quote, "Since God gave them both the law and the promise, and does not work against himself, law and promise work in harmony. The law reveals man's sinfulness and need for the salvation freely offered in the promise." You see, they work together. That brings us to the fifth way that the law was inferior to the promise. It imprisons to prepare. It imprisons to prepare. Look at verse 22. "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin." So that, here's the purpose, here's the reason for that. "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." The word but signifies that Paul intends to contrast what the law cannot do, as we saw in verse 21. It cannot save. It cannot impart life. It cannot secure righteousness. So it's contrasting what it cannot do with what it actually does. Now, personifying Scripture as a jailer, Paul is saying here that God himself, through the whole of Scripture, through the whole of Scripture, again, particularly the Old Testament, because that's the context we're looking at, the Old Testament law. Look what he has done. Has shut up everyone under sin. He shut up everyone under sin. Now, the one Greek word translated shut up means to confine, to imprison, to enclose on all sides. That's what the word means. You see, God uses his law to imprison everyone. All unregenerate mankind, universally, without exception, is under sin, from which there is no possibility of escape without divine help. And it's the law that, again, has brought that to light, that has made, that has shown the sinfulness of sin. I did a little research, and the most secure prison in the world, actually, Guinness Book of World Records says that this is the most secure prison in the world. It's called ADX, Florence. It was built in Florence, Colorado in 1994. It's considered, as I said, the most secure prison in the world. It's the home of some of this country's most violent and evil criminals. They say in there are the worst of the worst. And it's interesting when you go through and you look at all the pictures and you see all the things that they have. It's called a supermax prison. Now, obviously, you can be assured that no prison guard will be leaving those prison doors open. But as escape-proof as this prison is, it doesn't come close to God's imprisoning everyone under sin. Everyone has been imprisoned under sin. All of the fallen humanity is a prisoner incarcerated in the jailhouse of sin, like a school of fish that are enclosed in a net. Romans 3, 9 through 11 says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 6, verse 23, then goes on to say the result of that. What is the consequence of that? For the wages, the payment of sin, is death. And that death is not just physical death, which is true, but it's spiritual and it's ultimately eternal death for those who reject the only remedy for sin. Since no one can perfectly keep the law, it is a death notice. The law is a death notice, an instrument of imprisonment, of condemnation, of judgment, and ultimately eternal death for those who reject God's only way of salvation. But it's crucial to understand that the consciousness of one sin, the consciousness of how sinful I am is a necessary step to salvation. You see, a person has no need of a Savior until he first sees what he needs to be saved from. You talk about Jesus. Okay, so what? That's nice. I remember talking to my neighbor last year. And him saying, Mark, I'm doing great. I don't have any needs. Why do I need Jesus? You see, a person sees no purpose in being saved if he does not realize he's lost. He cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace until he knows about the demands of God's law. And he sees no need to seek God's mercy and God's grace if he is unaware that he is under the wrath of God for failing to perfectly obey that law. He cannot receive God's forgiveness until he knows the consequences of offending a holy God by his sin that requires the penalty of eternal death and the fact that he needs forgiveness. You see, it's only against the dark backdrop of one's sin and deserved judgment that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines forth brightly. Nobody gets saved who doesn't come to a place where they realize that I am a sinner that's lost and on my way to an eternal, literal hell, and I need the Lord. Martin Luther accurately stated, God wounds in order to heal. He kills in order to make alive. How does he wound? How does he kill? Through the law. The law imprisons to prepare sinners for salvation. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit does the law cause us to see our desperate situation, that we are hopeless and that we are helpless before a holy God. And therefore, only then does the law fulfill its ultimate purpose of causing us, of driving us to reach out to Jesus Christ for salvation, who is the only way of escape. It's only in Jesus. And Paul says just that in the last part of verse 22. Look what he says. So that, here's the reason, here's the purpose for the law shutting us up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise here again, as we have been talking about for a long time, has to do with justification by grace through faith. It's talking about eternal life. It's talking about righteousness that Paul said in verse 21. And this justification by grace through faith was extended to the Gentiles, but was originally promised to Abraham, as we saw way back in verse 8. Now notice that this promise of salvation is received by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. And all of the recipients of salvation, Paul calls here those who believe. Those who believe. To believe is to have faith. To have faith is to believe. You see, God does not have two ways of salvation. One by works, one by faith. It doesn't make any difference. All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to heaven. That's what we hear today. It doesn't make any difference what you believe. We're all going to the same place. That is not what God's word says. There is only one way to heaven. Everyone in the world must be saved the same way. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. No works. Without Christ, everyone is held prisoner in sin's grasp. We are incarcerated under sin, and there is no escape. There is no doors that are left open anywhere. It's only those who place their faith in Christ who are set free. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one. Except through me. I'm the only way. Again, he said in chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth. He says, me, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, although the law is inferior to the promise, it also flowed from God's grace because it was designed to serve the purpose of the promise in leading people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So they're not contradictory. They're complementary. And yet the law is inferior to the promise. Now in closing, let me just give you two things as we go that I think we can learn from this passage. First of all, the moral law has value for Christian living. Although the Mosaic law with its full requirements, that which includes circumcision, ceremony, civil and dietary laws, Sabbath restrictions, that has ceased. That has ceased. It's no longer binding. But the moral and ethical commands of the law are still as authoritative today as they ever were. You see, all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament except the Sabbath, because they're moral laws. They're ethical laws. Now, we're going to discuss this at more length when we get to chapter 5 and 6. Because those chapters have to do with our sanctification, our Christian living, and so we'll talk about that. But God's moral law, which flows from His holy character, serves as a guide for holy living. Again, has nothing to do, never has had anything to do with salvation. But it's a guide for holy living. And although it cannot give us life, it does guide us in living out the life that we already have in Christ. Therefore, teaching the moral and the ethical law remains invaluable, especially when we're witnessing to somebody. You see, the law punctures human pride. It uncovers human sin. That's why there's various evangelistic approaches that emphasize God's law. Because it's trying to create, you're bringing out God's word in a way that creates the awareness that I am a sinner. That if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell. And I need a Savior. But even as Christians, we still cannot obey God's commands, God's law, in our own strength, in our own resources. We couldn't do it. Nobody can do it. Trying to keep God's law for salvation, we can't do it for sanctification. That's why the second thing that I want to say here is depend on the Holy Spirit for victory over sin. Depend on the Holy Spirit for victory over sin. Whereas rules and regulations in the home, in society, in business are not bad in themselves. They can curb behavior. because of fear of punishment. But let me say this, they cannot change the human heart. Rules and regulations cannot change the human heart. And really, they cannot restrain sin. You see, only the gospel of Jesus can save and transform people's lives. And only the indwelling Holy Spirit can restrain sin. This is why we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Again, allow your whole manner of life to be controlled by, to be dependent upon the Spirit. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Only as the Spirit of God is empowering our lives are we lifted up and elevated above the downward pull of sin and the flesh that indwells us. And again, as I said, we will look at that in more depth when we get to chapter 5. May each one of us live each day consciously aware of our total dependence on the Holy Spirit, because only He can empower us. Only He can empower us to live a victorious life, to live a life that is more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ.